Jonathan and Jude for that song. When last week, as I was preparing to sort of walk into Romans, for some reason that song got stuck in my head, this idea of, it works in several different ways, but certainly this chapter that we read, or the chapters that we read this morning, have this idea of that sooner or later, we're all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In some sense, death comes for us. Now, I was talking to Jonathan before the service, and he had mentioned him and Jude had theological questions or issues with the song, because it is quite stark, you know. Sooner or later, God is going to cut all of us down. And so in the first sense, which we all agreed it true, is all of us are going to die. So sooner or later, in the reality of things, we'll all be cut down. But as I've thought about that song and the scriptures all this week, what God is going to cut down, in Paul's sort of cosmic sense, which is one of the things I want us to regain as we walk through the book of Romans, is not just these individual acts and discretions that we have, but that power which we are bound all in. Paul will, or many scholars who write commentaries on the book of Romans will capitalize sin with a capital S to sort of signal that this is not just our little indiscretions or things we might mess up, but that we're all bound and caught in some sort of power that we are unable to escape on our own. And in that sense, as Johnny Cash in the song becomes the herald of that news after meeting the man from Galilee to go and do his will, is to announce, as the Apostle Paul does in the book of Romans to all of us, is that sooner or later, those forces which destroy, maim God's creation will also be cut down. Go and tell that long-tongued liar, go and tell that midnight rider. This, they almost have this way of sort of being like Satan. Go and tell them that God is going to cut that down. So it's worth, I think, in light of what we read this morning, thinking about the ways in which we too are caught in this net, and that part of us, sooner or later, is going to be cut down. So too also, Paul's cosmic vision of what's happening in Jesus Christ is going to bring out a whole new cut down in the world so that the new can flourish. Last Sunday, we sort of ended with the thesis of the book of Romans. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteous that is from faith first to last, just as it's written, the righteous will live by faith. Paul, unlike some presentations of the faith, begins with the good news. The righteousness of God is being revealed. God's setting to right, you know, one of the ways you could translate that word is justice, but God's setting to right is being revealed in the world. Apocalyptically, almost, this unveiling is happening, that God has brought about this way of setting right, and it is us who live on it from faith to faith. We talked about it last week, from God's faithfulness to our faithfulness, from Jesus' faith to our faith, and then having faith ourselves at the end of that chain from faith to faith. If there's something I hope we can also reclaim through the reading of the book of Romans is that we step into, this will be more in chapter 4, but we step into the faith and the news of what God has done in the world more than we step into our own faith. I think that there's this temptation sometimes in the church that we're faithing in our faith, or we're faithing in a doctrine of the word, or we're faithing in these other things. But Paul, I think, wants to instruct us, and we're faithing in the news of what God has done. We're trusting and believing in that. It's not our own driving. This thing is done regardless. And when we get to 3, it's going to become quite clear that, like, this is the bombshell that has fallen. You can hear it, receive it, move into it, you can walk away from it. But this is the explosive work which God has done. So that's the thesis. The next sentence, which I was always annoyed, my Greek class was in the book of Romans. I don't remember much of my Greek. But the next thing was not considered the thesis, but it's constructed almost the same way, that the wrath, the anger of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and the wickedness of people. That God's displeasure with the way that the world has gone and turned away from his good design is being revealed in the world. Now, what in that first passage that we read, 1:18 through 2:1, God's wrath is sort of being revealed by letting us have what we want. For they abandoned that knowledge and God handed them over a curse three times. You know, you think of God's wrath as sort of this active thing, partially because of our imaginations are caught up in those things. But it's almost like God's wrath is like, if that's what you choose, that's what you get. And so the world falls in that sense from worshiping the creature instead of the creator. And then in the ways in which we debase ourselves, all the way down to they disobey their parents. God's cosmic news and wrath stretches from these top-level sins, but all the way down to these bottom ones of like malice, slander. None of our workplaces are full of that. We all flourish in all these things that touch our common humanity is what it goes down to. And the wrath of God is being revealed, the wickedness and godlessness. I think it was N.T. Wright who pointed out that if God is not upset about the things that generally upset us all about the way in which creation is God, then we don't really have a good God. I mean, there's something about we intuitively look at the world and we can see the ways in which violence and destruction reigns. And I don't think most of us or any of us would prefer a God who says, that's okay. So for God to look out, as God is righteous, justice, the setting to right, the putting things back into their proper relationship in that first part of the thesis, to look at the world and go say, see, flourishing is here, would be a lie. So Paul then is caught up with saying, then what is being revealed is the wrath of God against these things who suppress the truth with their wickedness, since what they may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them, that God has made plain to us the ways in which we are to be. Which brings up, I don't want to get into it, but one of the main debates that often happens about this first chapter one and chapter two sort of is, how much natural knowledge do we have of what good is? Because Paul seems to say that it's possible for us to have some way of honoring God. Although what he really seems, and this is important to hear as he goes through this, although they knew God, he says in verse 21, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. Although they knew God, he doesn't say they didn't live then perfect lives, but first they forgot to glorify him and give thanks to him. Like the first struggle isn't that they morally fell apart, but that while they knew God, they failed to give thanks and they failed to give praise and glory to that one. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like immortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. And then the first, therefore God gave them over in sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. Paul is writing to a half-Jewish, half-Gentile audience, although, to be fair, I just made up those numbers. We don't know exactly what the audience is. He's writing to an audience of Jewish converts to Christianity and Gentiles. I actually don't know the exact percentage. Half sounded clever. Let's go with half. But some percentage of these Gentiles seem like God-fearers, too, that they were people who were inspired by Jewish monotheism, Israelite cleanliness, and their care of one another. And so they've joined the community but haven't taken the full step of becoming Jews. For these people, this passage here, which we often lose sight of, would ring of what happens at Sinai. Moses goes up on the mountain to receive the revelation of what God has done. And in the camp, the people say, where'd this man Moses go? And so they make a golden calf. Interestingly, in that passage, sort of in the image of the God that they think they have. And then after they sort of start worshiping this calf, rabbis, and I think the Hebrew word leads to this sort of world too, is think they fall into sort of debauchery. An orgy of sorts is what comes out of this. And so as Paul says here, the first thing that sort of happens is they fail to recognize, and this is interesting, they fail to recognize that God has rescued them. And they give themselves over to the worship of something else. And then they debase themselves with one another. And it's not, shouldn't be lost on us that that's the case. If you go back to Genesis, and it's not a concept I use often because I think it's much abused, but we're sort of made in the image of God. We are the imago Dei. We are imbued with that image. So the second you give up that which is God, it seems that you would then look at other people as the means of God. Because, of course, that's the image. You've forgotten who God is, and so then you turn to the things that bear that image cut off from their source. And that leads us into the consumption of other human beings. Kelly and I were talking about this. I'm aware that we're not of all of one mind of what Paul continues to say about human sexuality at our church. And in our non-anxious presence, we agree to be present to one another in that. But it's not hard to look at the dysfunction of our world in its visual forms, particularly for men, and oftentimes in its written form, as I found out from the Wall Street Journal this week, and particularly for women, that we turn towards consuming one another, cut off from the ends that God has created that person and called them to the glory as well. That we've sort of turned from the gift that God has made in other beings. And so God hands them over to their sinful desires and they begin to consume one another. They exchange the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the created rather than the creator who is forever praised. Because of this, God then gives them over to their shameful lusts. And they go in that way. And what happened here is then Paul begins to say, for they just did, furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to remain the knowledge of God, so he gave them over to depraved mind, so that they do what ought not to be done, which is part of our confession of faith, or our confession during service, sorry. And they have been filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. If you're listening to possibly Phoebe read this, if you're a little bit wise to like what might be coming, you're like, uh-oh. We're talking about they, which is someone else, but this sounds a little bit like my world, lacking in love, fidelity, and mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that they do such things deserves death, they only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. There are also other people who would be hearing this and going like, yeah, they are that way. I personally, because of my own depravity, I'm always looking to like, no, that there's a shoe that's going to drop here. Like, I'm not taking this deal entirely. But there would be people in Rome being like, yeah, they are all this way. Both the Jews, who should have maybe made the allusion to that scene at Sinai at the beginning, and both the Gentiles being like, yeah, they are that way, and we have left that way. And in one of the most painful chapter and verse divisions in all the Bible, this is why I had Brian read all the way to 2:1, is because then in 2:1, I believe that have you, they, the pronoun to you, there have no excuse, you who pass judgments on someone else. Like, so if you're reading your Bible in the year and you're like, man, those people are really bad. And then you go through your workday and you wake up the next morning and you pick it up and it says, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone. Like, yeah, I shouldn't judge other people. you're not missing the excitement you had in seeing all the disrepair that the other people you had just condemned for. I mean, maybe you might read backwards, but I think most of us go, oh yeah, I should stop judging, not missing that like we had just had so much fun placing each of the different things of our culture and things of other people into those slots of things that Paul said we had gone to when we turned from God. Paul doesn't leave you in that spot of happiness that this has been your lot in life, that you've seen better. He says, then you put a name in your workplace to each of those sins. Bob, Mike, Karen, Joy. Okay, I got them all down. That person didn't murder, but I could tell they do it in their heart. And then Paul will come with, yeah, you therefore have no excuse. You pass judgment on someone else. For whatever point you judge another, you're condemning yourself. Because you who pass judgment do the same things. Paul sees we're all sort of caught in this web, in this destructive path, in this way of turning aside from what God has given for us. And so in this first portion, he built for us this idea of where we've gone wrong and sort of worshiping the creator rather than the created and sort of then consuming one another and turning. I really find it interesting that he stuck with human relationship just for this pattern of the fall. I mean, you could pick a whole bunch of other ways, but if you read through the ways in which we fall in Romans 1 away from God, it's also interpersonal. You don't listen to your parents. You lack love. You slander, you gossip. So often, you know, fire and brimstone preachers have sort of bigger things at store, but it's like your daily life living with other people, you go this path. And who are you who to judge the same thing? He begins in the next section with this question of, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? Our last sermon series, I tried to make patience sort of a center for us as we sort of look at the virtues and how to live Christianly in the world. And this is one of, I didn't use this passage. It's one of my favorite because when we look at the world often, when we look at destruction, when we look at the patterns, we say to God, why don't you act now? Do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience? Not realizing that that's meant to bring about repentance. And here's why I think that passage is so important is because it says to you, the people who say that about your pattern of life, whatever that pattern was, were saying it the day before your repentance. Like you're saying now is a good time. But almost all of us have been caught in one of those patterns. And for all the other people who were wiser, saying now is a good time, who would have been cut off? We often stand from where we are and look and say, these things are not going the way they should be going. But we don't realize that most of us at some other point in our lives were standing in that exact spot. Do you not realize, do you show contempt for the way in which God left enough time for you to come to this path? And how much more should he leave time for others to come to that realization and path as well, and leave that doorway open to them? I think we often want to play God in ways that we realize. I was at a friend about, like, I'd be the only person who'd be able to manage if, like, it was up to me who drew the lines on how to get to heaven, that I'd find a way to cut myself out too. I'd be like, oh, man, it was that one that I thought, like, wasn't that bad, and then I just did it yesterday. Or something like that. Like, I wouldn't be able to design it. And so, like, God's kindness, patience, forbearance, like, how much more for the church to not show contempt to those things? The end of 2, sorry, I'm trying to move through this. A person is not a Jew who is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is in one inwardly. And circumcision is of the heart by the Spirit, not by written code. Such praise is not from other people, but such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. What I wanted to say about this passage is we hear this and the church is imbued with something else on the other side of this, that we are grafted in and we have the Spirit of God that can help us live well. But it's been 2,000 years and we haven't always done that. And so to hear this, to say, as Paul sort of walking the Jews who have the law, who think like, maybe we'll be safe because we have the thing that can instruct us. He's like, and yet you don't follow the thing that you can instruct you. And some of those who don't know follow the thing that instructs you better than the thing that you follow. And I go, oh, church, I know a little about this. I know a little about this from my own life to some degree, is that I know the oracles of God, the revelation, and I don't always follow it. And on the other side, like, I know people who have no clue about this. And sometimes I'm like, I don't know why they're so kind. I don't know how they manage in the world in a way that I don't. And so even while we have that Spirit in us now, I do think it's wise for the church to hear in this almost a person is not a Christian who is one only outwardly, nor is baptism merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Christian who is one inwardly, and baptism is baptism of the heart by the Spirit, not by written code. That we need to hear that it's that something outside of us is that's going to help us in this. It's not something that comes with inside of us or some sort of performative action we all did. We're all baptized here. We're all good people. But that the church still points to the action of God in Jesus Christ, for the righteousness of God is being revealed in the world, not the righteousness of his people. And that, I mean, I'm a pastor. I would like to have some hope that, like, if I can design this right, the righteousness of Defiance Church will at least be like a little whisper. Like, yes, we said amen that one time a little heartily. Just not our strong suit, church. but it's the trust and truth of what God is doing in Jesus Christ that is being revealed in the world, not his people. And Paul, his relationship to the law is complex. We did Galatians a couple years ago, and it's more complex there, but he seems to have this way of saying, it's been great to shine a light on where things are wrong, but it hasn't been entirely great at healing that heart. So Martin Luther, one of the great commentators on the book of Romans, will talk about that difference between law and gospel. And he says, you always need both. It's good that we read that portion of Romans this morning, because we had gospel at the beginning for the righteousness of God is being revealed, and gospel precedes law in some ways. But then we have law too that says for the wrath of God. That the light shines and we know that there's something wrong. And the law was instructive in that. What advantage is there in being a Jew? I believe this is, now we're at 3. What value is there in baptism, circumcision? Much in every way. Which, so he goes, much in every way. I just want to make sure I get this right. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God, the oracles of God is what it says. It's weird, I don't know, again, I didn't check the Greek on this, but it says, first of all, there is no second, which is an odd move by Paul there to say, there's great benefit in it. It's because you've been trusted with the stories, the oracles, the truth of what God has been doing. Have you been able to live by it fully? No. But through the Jewish people, the story of God's work from Genesis, particularly the Torah, and then all the way through the prophets, and then he'll go on to this segment that Brian read for us where he's just quoting, if it wasn't clear to you, all the places in Israel scripture where it says, you guys already know this. You already know that human beings have been this way. There's the one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God's. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open gates. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. In the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God in their eyes. Paul is in some sense saying your own book critiques you in this way. And now it is time for us to hear that because the righteousness of God is being revealed through Jesus Christ, that we have another path and another way to be and to go into the world. So what is the advantage of being a Christian? We have, one, the light, the law, that shows us where we've turned astray. But second, what's the advantage of baptism and these other things is that we know we're perhaps the universal league of the guilty as well. And that we could bear witness to that, I think is what he's calling out here, is that like you tried to bear witness to being a light so that people could see. That didn't go well for you. But you could have been a witness to that we have all fallen short of the glory of God. Which brings us to the next section. Part of the reason why we read so much of Romans today is because I want us to read all aloud the book of Romans this summer. I added a Sunday, so we get a little bit more time. The first thing I want to say before we get to the next section is from the back of the bulletin. Horace, in one of his books, says that as a rule, one must not introduce God into the plot of one's stories unless things have gone so far wrong that only a deity could untangle the mess. Paul from 1:18 to 3:20, I think, has shown things have gone so far, no mark of human ingenuity is going to solve this mess. And so it's for us, I'm going to read this last section a little bit longer than what I have up here, but just so we can get it in. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No. Because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of law. Or is God only the God of the Jews? Is he not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of the Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcised with the same faith. Do we nullify the law by this faith? No, not at all. We uphold the law. But now instigates a whole new time for humanity. What Paul says here is, after all this, but now, apart from all of that, the righteousness of God has been made known through Jesus Christ. That the righteousness of that path, and to go back to the theme I started with, it's God and God through in this passage. It's what God has done in Jesus Christ that's what's talked about here, that we sort of can have faith in that act. That's like the part we get here. But so much of this is like, this is what God has been revealing. This is what God has been doing. This is the news that I've sought and desired to proclaim to you, Paul says. There was at the end of at the end of the reading that we did, I think we've sort of destroyed our own self-righteousness, which is hard for us, our own self-reliance, and we see the work at which God is going to do outside of us. There's a story you'll hear that there are two animals inside of you. It's often told in sort of like a tribal elder talking to a younger one, and there's two animals inside the kid, and there's a good one and a bad one, and they fight. And the kid goes, which one wins? And the elder goes, whichever one you feed. You'll hear that a lot at conferences, particularly ones you're supposed to feel good about yourself at. The Calvinist version of that, which I find very comical, is there are two beasts fighting inside of you, and both of them are equally depraved. There's nothing inside of you that would do it. It's God's Spirit that comes from the outside of us, the act that God is doing in revealing his righteousness in the world. And at that point, we might talk about, like, am I reading my Bible? Am I surrendering in prayer? Am I living? Like, you can feed that one instead. But I do think Paul is saying there is no good beast inside of you. And there's certainly one not good enough you could feed constantly to escape the forces that are pulling us downwards. So we are invited into this mighty act that God has done. And I just want to highlight three words that I should have perhaps bolded, but he goes from righteousness, which we've talked about, God's setting to right, and all are justified, which is in Greek the same word as righteousness. So all are brought to right. All are set right-wise. The English translations really do struggle with this because we have so many words we can use. And so righteousness becomes justified. You can look it up when it comes. Doctrine of justification, if you've heard that phrase, is really the doctrine of being set right-wise. That is, the righteousness of God is being revealed into the world. We are being invited to be set right-wise in right relationship with God. Then Paul moves... justified and then redeemed. This is the sort of sense of being bought out of slavery. So first, Paul's metaphor for this act which God has done for us is he sets us rightwise. The second is he redeems us to slavery to this thing, that capital S sin, that's going to continually distort us. And the third, then he goes to the temple, to the sacrifice there. God presented Jesus Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood. There's some, the Greek there almost alludes to the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant, but that, like, God has invited us into the most sacred. God has set us rightwise. God has redeemed us from the slavery. God has invited us into this holy spot to be near to him. And then he ends again with saying that God has set us rightwise. You know, you want like a powerful ending to your sermon. That's it. I don't have much more to say. We're going to go into 4 next week and look at how Abraham is an image of this and the way that faith works in the book of Genesis. But the church can be the place where we say, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that through Jesus Christ on offer is that all can be set right-wise, can be redeemed from this slavery, and can be invited into holy relationship with the God who desires to be with them. But now, apart from the righteousness of the law, the righteousness of God has been made known. The righteousness is given through faith in, or funny enough, you can translate faith of Jesus Christ to all who believe. Let us pray. God, it was heavy for us to hear how your wrath is being revealed against our destructive patterns, our addictions, the way that we abuse one another, the way in which we see others as means, without remembering that you are our creator, who's given us gift. And then we heard how for the Jews, whatever protection they had merely pointed out where their face was scarred. So too for the church, it's for us to say, we do our best, we lean on your spirit, but the oracles that have preserved in us show us too where our face needs to be washed, and the gospel can come again and renew us and our spirits and our lives. For now, your righteousness is being revealed for your Son, Jesus Christ, and his faith. May we be ones who find ourselves overwhelmed about the generosity and goodness of that news, so that we go forth transformed into that pattern of faith ourselves. We ask this in the name of the Father, and Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.